I was trying to figure out why everybody looks so spread out. And I'm like, oh, there's extra chairs. And so I was like, we normally have rows of 10 and there's rows of 12. And so I'm like, why? This is like an optical illusion. Why is everybody so spread away from each other? So from my perspective, you guys look really far. So that might be a good thing or a bad thing. But this morning, I wanted to share something before we get started with the passage here. It's just something that the Lord kind of, I believe, spoke to me this morning. As I was worshiping, Sunday mornings, I like to get up really early and just go back over the notes, change anything that the Lord wants me to change. But this morning, I was listening to a song. It's called Rapha. And if you don't know, Jehovah Rapha means the Lord is a healer. And so our Lord is a healer, and the Lord was speaking to me as I was just thinking about what's going on in our nation, in our country, our world, even our state. And I just thought, Lord, you're the only one who can heal. You're the only one who can heal the situation. You're the only one who can heal us personally in our lives. You're the only one who can heal addictions and rifts between people. And so I just wanted to encourage you. I don't know who needs to hear this morning. I know I needed to hear it. But our God is a healer. He's a healing God. And it's in a name, right? Jehovah Rapha. Our God is a healing God. And I just don't know if we remember that sometimes because things look hopeless. Like, this can't be fixed, can't be healed, nothing can happen. It's like, no, the Lord can heal things. And so are we praying that way that he would heal? I just want to give you guys that this morning before we pray. So with that, let's open up our Bibles. Let's bow our heads in prayer and pray for the sermon today. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you've brought us here. For this is the day that you've made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. And I'm excited, Lord, for what you want to say through your word today. I pray that it would be filled and led by your Holy Spirit, that it would not just be some guy talking up here, but Lord, your words would come off of the page to the people hearing it. And Lord, that you would minister to us, you would bind up wounds, that you would heal those situations that we find ourselves in. And so Lord, we ask for your presence, we ask for your anointing on this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we went through the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8. If you were with us, you'll remember that we were talking about the temple, a lot of the things surrounding the Feast of Tabernacles. There are some wonderful things. I would just encourage you to go back and listen to those messages because there are some beautiful pictures in the Feast of Tabernacles that we see with Jesus. Jesus making statements like, anyone who's thirsty, you can come to me and drink. We explained how in the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a ceremony that showed God's provision in the wilderness, that showed the way that God miraculously supplied water to the children of Israel. And this was part of the feast and the ceremony that they would be commemorating. And then last week, and I'll kind of spoil it, but last week we saw that Jesus cries out again with an I am statement saying, I am the light of the world. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But we had a picture of the temple here, and this is an artist's rendering of what it may have looked like. We know some of the dimensions. We know what it roughly looked like. We don't know all the specific little intricate details, but we know the dimensions. We know the inner courts, the outer courts, what the height, and all of those things. That's all prescribed in Scripture, and so we know that. And so when we're talking about what Jesus is doing and where he's teaching, we have a pretty good idea. So last week we talked about at the end of chapter 7, verse 53 through 1, we talked about the Pharisees returning to their own home, but Jesus staying out under the provision of the Father. And I'll move on, I'll kind of skip through this whole thing, and we have a lot to cover today. So Jesus is in there teaching. He's teaching in the inner court of the temple. And so right in the middle of teaching, I believe he is sitting. It says he's sitting. He's sitting on the steps that are right here. And this is the court of the women. And so this outer court section is the court of the Gentiles. This is where the Gentiles were allowed to go. The court of the women, everybody was allowed to go there unless you were a Gentile. So male and female Jews were allowed to go in this court. And then your inner court is called the court of the priest, Women were not allowed in that area. And so this general section where Jesus probably would have been teaching is where this is taking place. And as Jesus is teaching, it says that all came to him. All came to him, a giant crowd. It filled this whole area. And so he starts teaching them. And immediately the Pharisees bring in a woman caught in adultery. We went into great detail about how that was possible. And the thing I want to touch on again is, how do you catch somebody in adultery? You need at least two witnesses to verify that this person was caught in this sin. Notice also that they didn't bring the man. They only brought the woman. And so to me, it looks like a giant setup. It looks like they were bringing this woman here. They had, maybe there was some entrapment. And then how do you know where this sin is being committed unless one of your buddies is going to commit this sin and you sit there peeking in the window to be one of the witnesses? Kind of an ugly scene. They bring this woman before Jesus, and Jesus, instead of answering them, stoops down on the ground. And we talked about James, I believe it's, James, I want to say chapter, we'll see it up here in just a moment. There we go, James chapter 1. And I'll find it in my notes because I'm just skipping around here. Give me just a moment. James chapter 1, it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We notice that Jesus doesn't give an answer right away. They come to him, "What do you say about this woman? Should she be stoned to death, or what do you say?" They're doing this to trap Jesus because Jesus can't give a right answer in their eyes. If he goes against the law, he's going against Moses and against their traditions. If he says, yes, go ahead and stone her, he's going against Rome. And he's violating the current law of the land. And so they're trying to trap Jesus, and Jesus doesn't give them an answer right away. And there's so much wisdom in that. We belabored that point last time. But I think that for a lot of us, we need to be slow to speak. Proverbs 29:20 says, "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more help for a fool than for him." So often we have to give somebody an answer. We want to say things right away. We want to fix the problem in somebody else's life. And often we just need to be quiet. We need to seek the Lord and say, "Lord, give me the wisdom in this situation. I don't really know what to say." It's okay to not say everything. And it's okay to be quiet and seek the Lord. And this is what Jesus, he knelt down and he started writing on the ground. One of the things we mentioned last time is that there's a church tradition that Jesus wrote, maybe started writing some of their own sins down on the ground. We don't know exactly what Jesus wrote, but the word for write here is not the normal word for write. It's actually a special word, it's keta grapheni, and it means to write down a record against somebody. And so I believe that Jesus, as they sat there, they wrote a record, or he was writing a record against the guys bringing accusations to her. These people who are bringing the accusations, who entrapped her, Jesus is then writing down a record. And I'll make this point. Why was the floor of that court dirty enough to be written on? We talked about the necessity in Jewish culture, and I think there's a slide right over here of the whole temple again. That temple should have been immaculate. That temple should have been perfectly clean. There's no reason that Jesus should have been able to write on the ground. And it tells me that they had neglected the house of the Lord. They hadn't gone and kept it clean. They were treading in even their junk into God's house. And so Jesus writes on the floor. And finally, as these guys taper off one by one, they see what's going on here. They get out of town before anyone can read what's on the ground. And so Jesus then says to her in verse 10, he says, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Wonderful. And then as Jesus sends her on her way, he says these words, which we mentioned at the beginning, verse 12, Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It's wonderful to see this picture too, because in the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the things that they would do is that they would have this important symbol in the Feast of Tabernacles. And in fact, during the feast, they would actually have a ceremony where they would light up these giant lanterns and they would dance and celebrate. And it was to represent what God had done. He had led them through the wilderness. He was that cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And so this was to represent that pillar of fire by night. And the people danced and they celebrated that God had led them through the wilderness. That was what the whole Feast of Tabernacles was about. And so Jesus then comes and says, in this same court where the dancing would have taken place, on the same steps, he says, I'm the light of the world. That light that you were just celebrating, I'm that light. And so it's significant that Jesus says this right in the court of the women. And this is where we're at now. We've kind of come up to speed, and Jesus continues teaching. And Jesus is saying, hey, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the Pharisees hear what Jesus is saying. They don't like it. And now we're going to see their response to him and go through quite a few verses. So follow along with me. Chapter 8 of John, verse 13, is where we're going to pick it up here. Verse 13, it says, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. They were condemning Jesus for saying stuff about himself rather than letting others say something about him. It was like a social faux pas, like bragging about yourself. And in Jewish culture, like we said before, you need two or more witnesses to witness for something to be true. So it's interesting, the same people who just brought this accusation with the woman, who supplied the witnesses, are now telling Jesus, you don't have the witnesses. He's like, don't you see the irony here, you guys? You just staged this whole thing. You brought witnesses, and then Jesus says something that's true about himself, and he doesn't have the witnesses. Ridiculous. So the Pharisees, even though they've seen the miracles, they've watched the light in person, they can't perceive the light. It's interesting that they were around him and they could not see it. Verse 14, it says, and Jesus answered them and said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, and I judge no one. Jesus is saying, hey, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Jesus would agree that under normal circumstances, you need two or more. But he's like, I'm the one who made that rule. I'm the one who made the law. And therefore, when I say something, whether you believe it or not, it is true. And that's the case with God. Whether people believe God or not, he's true. Whether people want to believe him or not, whether everyone has a consensus or not, it's true. And I believe that about his word. There are so many things where people go, well, we haven't found the archaeological evidence yet. Like, for instance, they couldn't find Herod Antipas. They couldn't find him until the 20th century. They're like, well, that must be not true. We ought to just take that out of the Bible. And then they find him. They find coins with his face on it. And so this is the thing. I believe God is true, and I believe what he says. And so even if there aren't two witnesses here, Jesus says, hey, what I say is true, whether you guys want to acknowledge it or not. There's a couple of things that I put down on here, and it says, Jesus can testify about himself because he, and not they, had a view of eternity. He knows what is really true eternally. Jesus can testify about himself because he, and not they, judged righteously. And Jesus can testify about himself because his testimony was fully supported by God the Father. He must give witness about himself, and no one else is qualified to actually give a witness about Jesus except him and the Father, right? It says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. At his first coming, Jesus didn't come to judge. He says, I've come to save the world, not to judge it. But in his second coming, he'll come to judge it. verse 16 through 18, it says this, "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in our law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." There's your two, guys. I testify of myself and the Father. There's your two. So if you really want to, here's two. He gives that to them. Verse 19, "Then they said to him, 'Where is your Father?' And Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also.' These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." So they say to him, "Where's your Father? Who are you talking about?" I think this is both a profound statement of they don't really know who his Father is, but also I think this is an insult. The Pharisees would have known the rumors about Jesus and about his upbringing and about his mom, maybe some out of wedlock stuff. They go, "Yeah, who is your Father? Who's your Father? You're illegitimate." And this insult that they're making here is pretty astounding. Yeah, you're right. We don't know who your Father is, just like nobody else does either. Can you imagine saying that right to Jesus' face? Like, whoa, I would not want to be in their shoes when they face him in eternity. Like, yeah, we don't really know who your Father is. And Jesus says, "Hey, you don't know me or my Father. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also." The other thing that says in here in verse 20 is that Jesus spoke all of these things in the treasury. This is really important because you may not have believed me earlier when I said it was in the court of the women, but historically, the court of the women was also called the treasury because inside here was an access to the actual treasury where you had the elements that they use for ceremonies. So you have these golden elements for the ceremonies in the temple, and so that would be kept in the actual treasury, like the little room, but this whole courtyard was also called the treasury. So you could say, well, in the treasury general is where Jesus taught. And so this whole thing takes place here in that courtyard. Verse 21 and 22, and now this seems to be kind of another occasion because it closes out, hey, all of these things were done with this woman, with this conflict. This was all done in the treasury in that courtyard. And now it seems like John takes us to another occasion. I don't know how much time has passed. It could be the next day. It could be further on, but that's not John's intent. His intent here is to just show us more of what Jesus says. And he says, "And then Jesus said to them again, 'I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come.'" This was yet another insult by the Pharisees because they believed when you killed yourself, if you were to commit suicide in Jewish culture, you went to the lowest hell. And so they said, "Oh, he's saying he's going to go to a place where we can't come? Yeah, you're probably going to kill yourself because that's the lowest hell. We're not obviously going to go there. We're going to heaven." Really interesting that they would insult him like this. And Jesus answers, kind of knows their thoughts. And he says to them, "I'm not going down there." He says, "You are from beneath. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Wow. He says, "You think I'm from beneath? You're the one from beneath. You guys are from beneath. You're from this world, I'm not of this world." He says, "You will die in your sins." This is what the Bible teaches, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? That we're born into sin according to Psalm 51:5. And that's why we need to be reborn. And that's why Jesus could literally say, "Hey, I'm not of this world. I was born of the Holy Spirit through the virgin birth." That sin that came down from Adam, That doesn't apply to me. But we need to be reborn. And if we're not reborn, we'll die in our sins. and give an account of our sins to God. And this verse right here is a critical thing against universalism. You guys know what that is? Universalism, where everyone goes to heaven, like all dogs go to heaven. Universalism is eventually everyone just gets there. They just all take different paths. And some people kind of have to pay for their sins in hell for a little bit, and then eventually God kind of sends them to heaven once the debt is paid. It's a really heretical belief, but it's crept into a lot of churches where it's like, well, how could a good God send people to hell? And so they're trying to answer that question. And here Jesus says, look, I said to you that you will die in your sins if you don't believe that I am He. If you die in your sins, we're talking about eternal separation. There's no way to pay for your sins. You're going to answer for your own sins if you're not found in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, he says, then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. It's amazing to me that they've been with him this whole time. And they're like, well, who are you saying that you are? It's like, hasn't Jesus made this clear? We're only in chapter 8. How many times has Jesus said who he is? Over and over again. I'm from the Father. I'm from the Father. I'm from the Father. I'm from eternity. He's like, I'm not from here. He says it over and over and over. And they're like, well, we still don't get it. Who's your Father? Well, what are you saying? Like, the spiritual blindness is a real thing. And they just are not getting it. But I'll say this on the flip side. Who are you is a wonderful question to ask to the Lord if you really mean it. If you truly desire to know him, I believe he'll reveal himself to you. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus when he's blinded? And he gets blinded and he calls out and says, who are you, Lord? Who are you? He says, I'm Jesus. I'm the one you are persecuting. It's pretty difficult to kick against the goads, Paul. He calls him Saul, obviously, at that time because he changes his name. But if you mean it, the Lord will reveal himself to you. And these Pharisees obviously don't mean it. They're saying, well, who are you? Rather than, who are you? Right, there's a big difference in how you approach it. Lord, show me, reveal your true self to me. The Lord, I believe, will do that. Jeremiah 29:12 says this, and I believe this is something that we can lay hold of as well. This is God saying, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. What a wonderful promise that is, that you should be going after the Lord. He looks at your heart. If you really want to know who he is, you're going to find him. If you make a God in your own mind, and then you go and say, I'm going to try to fit you in this, that's not going to work out very well. You have to seek him with your whole heart. But spiritual blindness, it's real. And even the people who witnessed miracles and were there at Jesus' teaching, there were some that stayed spiritually blind. They didn't really want to know who he was and who he is. Jesus, in verse 26, he says, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. I like the way the NLT states this, and let me just read it to you. Listen to how it says this same verse. Jesus is saying, I have much to say about you and much to condemn, but I won't. For I say only what I have heard from the one who sent me, and he is completely truthful. It's a simplified way of saying this verse. That Jesus goes, I know a lot about you Pharisees, and I could say a lot of really mean things, but I won't, because I only say what God has asked me, God the Father has asked me to say. I will only be obedient to what he has asked me to say. I think from what we talked about earlier about choosing our words wisely. This again reiterates, you know what? You could say a lot of things to a lot of people, but are we saying, Lord, I will only say what you want me to say? I don't know about you, we can tear people down pretty easily. I probably know things about most people in here that you could needle and poke and tear somebody down. That's easy to do. The world can do that. How do you build people up? It's very difficult. It's very difficult. And it means that we need to be committed to only saying what the Lord would have us say. So they still didn't understand. Verse 28 and 29. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please Him." Wow. Jesus goes back again to what He had already said to Nicodemus. Remember, He said, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, as Moses lifted that up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus again says to the Pharisees, look, you're going to know that I'm the one when you see me lifted up. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. I am God. It's capitalized in our Bibles. Then you'll know that I'm He and that I do nothing of myself. It's cool that Jesus over and over again foreshadows His death on the cross and paints this picture. He's like, you're going to know that I'm God when I get crucified. What a hard thing for people to understand, especially the Pharisees. Like, you're going to know I'm God when you see me get crucified. That doesn't really fit with how we view a loving God. It's like, well, He's supposed to be powerful. And He's supposed to be this. It's like, you're going to know that I'm really a loving God when I get crucified, when I die for you. And He says, I always do the things that please the Father. Jesus was not really, and not at all, being arrogant here, but simply stating what they could all see, that His life matched what He was saying, that His life was pleasing to the Father. Let me exhort you. Does your life match up with what you say? Do you say what you do? Do you do what you say? Jesus was one who could say, my life is lived pleasing to the Father. I am the light of the world, right? And for the Pharisees didn't believe, but Jesus had a lot of people who believed, who heard His words. In this next section here in verse 31, 32, I love this section because it's really important. If you've been falling asleep up until this point, now this is the good stuff. This is the last little section here, and it's really important. And this is the section that I really just wanted to get to. All of Scripture is good for us to read, but there are certain Scriptures that really speak to us more than others. Read with me in verse 31 and 32. I love this. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, this is to the believers. This is not to the unbelievers. This is to the believers. If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Wow. And remember again, who is He talking to? He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. This is those who believe in Him. And I love that Jesus doesn't just leave them at belief. Okay, you've believed in Me. Verse 30, well, I'm just going to leave you there. That's good enough. You got that fire insurance. You're all good. No, Jesus takes them deeper. Just like what we should be doing. Further instruction, discipling. If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. If we will be Jesus' disciples, then we must abide in His word. There's no other way. How are we going to be called His disciples and not abide in His word? He said, if you're going to be My disciple, you need to abide in My word. We have to be in His word. Jesus is the word made flesh. We have to be in His word to know Him, to live in, to dwell in, to make your home in, to marinate in His word. He says, abide in it, soak yourself in it. And let me just touch on his word for just a moment. Abiding in his word and spending time with him is not an academic pursuit. Let me say that again. Abiding in his word and spending time with him is not an academic pursuit. You can make it one, but primarily it's to get to know him. There's this weird thought going around, and probably even in our church, that this is about, if I just get to know this enough, then I'll reach this certain level. I'll get this spiritual enlightenment if I just know enough of this. That's not the point. The point is that this is living and powerful, and that you're to spend time with him. It's his word. He is called the word. And so it's spending time with a person. It's not spending time with a textbook. And so when we are sitting there spending time in his word, it's not so I can learn not to be a good Christian, good boy or girl. It's to hear from him. He says, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to hear from me. You cannot be his disciple and not hear from him. Period. Period. And Jesus warns even here. It's not about the fire insurance. Well, I made a confession and I'm saved. I just think that there's going to be a lot of people who made some confessions, some beliefs, who believe in some things, who never abided, who never lived for him or with him and never knew him. Be careful. I know that sounds harsh, but I feel like that's the way of the world right now. I put down here what I thought of when I was thinking about his word. I don't think about breathing like the pursuit of oxygen. You know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to pursue some oxygen. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to just think about this. I need to absorb some. That's going to make me feel good. And then if I do it enough, it's going to make me feel really great throughout the day. That's how people are treating the word of God, instead of treating the word of God as it's an essential part of the life of a Christian. It's as essential to the life of a Christian as breathing. And if it's not as essential as breathing to you, you need to check your heart. Why is it not? Because it's about knowing Jesus. Just like it's not an academic pursuit for me to breathe. It's not an academic pursuit to read his word and to know him. We have to abide in his word. Verse 33. So then these are those people who believed. They answered him. Oh, I'm sorry. These are the Pharisees now answering him, because the ones who believed are like shaking their head going, yeah, we agree. And the Pharisees pipe back up again. The ones who don't believe, they answered him and they said, we are Abraham's descendants. And we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Here they go again. He's not even talking to them. And he's talking to the ones who believed. And I love how they pipe up and they have a whole bunch of misinformation. Again, remember a few verses back, they just said, no prophet has come out of Galilee. Like, wrong. Major prophets have come out of Galilee. You guys don't know what you're talking about. And here they say, oh, well, we've never been in bondage to anyone. Wrong. You've been in bondage to everyone, literally. You've been in bondage, the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Syrians, and at that very moment, they're in bondage to Rome. And they're like, we've never, this is pride. We're very religious. We're the sons of Abraham. We've never been in bondage. No, you've been in bondage because of your disobedience to God over and over again. God had to put you in bondage to get you to turn back to him. And that's what pride does. Pride makes you think that you're not in bondage. Pride makes you think, I'm totally free to do whatever I want. I'm totally free on Friday nights when I go out drinking. I'm free. I'm totally free when I'm getting upset, because I get to choose to do that. I'm free. And we all know people like this. They think they're free, And they say things like, you guys have all these rules as Christians. You guys are in bondage as Christians, but I'm really free. I get to go out and sleep with whoever I want. You're like, well, you don't recognize that you're in bondage to your childhood with your daddy issues. You're in bondage to that. You don't realize that you're in bondage to the loneliness that controls you. You don't realize you're in bondage to your own sinful thoughts, and you're a slave to your own thoughts, and you're a slave to your own desires. You're like, no, I'm free. No, you're not. The only freedom that's found is freedom in Christ. That's where real freedom is. And this is what he continues to say, and this is the last section of verses here. Verse 34 to 36, Jesus answered them. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That is good news. Let me break this down and we'll finish here. Verse 34, he says, commits sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. This is in the continual sense. This is the way you could translate this is a person who abides in sin or continuously practices sin. Somebody who lives in sin, they're a slave to it. 1 John tells us that if we say we don't have any sin, we're a liar. So the Christian still sins, but I'm not in bondage to it anymore. He set me free from it. Do I slip up? Yes, like we all do. But I'm no longer someone who lives in it, abides in it, marinates in it. I don't practice sin over and over and dwell in it because that's where slavery is. In verse 35, he says, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. With slaves, there's no certainty. There's no future with slaves. You could be dismissed. You could be separated. You could be sold. You have no idea. You have no control. But for a son will abide. A son, there's certainty. I'll throw this out here. And Bob Dylan had that famous song that you got to serve someone. I've heard that a lot of times. I'll take a spin on that. I'll say, you're going to be a slave to someone. Gonna be. I know that that's like, oh, no, I'm not. No, I've never been. We've just like the Pharisees, we've never been slaves, ever. No, you will be a slave. You will be a slave to either someone else, to the devil, yourself, or God. Really, it just comes down to that. I'd rather be a bondservant with Christ because then he adopts me and considers me a son. And a son or a daughter is not a slave. Now I'm treated as a family member. That's different than being a slave to sin. That's the good news here. We're no longer slaves, but sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. And it took a son to bring us into the household of God. That's the only place that you'll ever experience real freedom. And I'll read this one last time. He says, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This morning, I pray that all of us have made that commitment to Jesus Christ, that I'm looking out upon sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, that he's made you free, that you're no longer in bondage to sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. That you can say, I'm a son, I'm a daughter. Consider what the Lord says. And this morning, if you need to be set free, as the song plays, I'm going to be up here. We're going to take communion today. I would say, get right with the Lord before you take communion. Don't take communion in an unworthy manner. But make sure you're a son. Make sure you're a daughter. Come before the Lord. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we are no longer slaves, but sons and daughters of the Most High. I just thank you, Lord, that you have adopted us.
You've grafted us in that we can abide in you and in your word. What a privilege it is. You didn't have to say one single word to us, and yet you give us your word. You desire to be known by us. And so, Lord, this morning, as we commemorate your sacrifice on the cross, Lord, would you just pierce our hearts, soften our hearts, allow us to see things for what they really are. The areas of our life that are in bondage, I pray, Lord, that you would deliver us. You'd transform us, and Lord, you renew us. In the name of Jesus, amen.